Jesus, we come before you. We pray that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, your words of life. Speak through me. I don't want it to be my words. It needs to be your words. We yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit tonight. Submit ourselves to his work in our lives. Lord, we surrender ourselves and submit ourselves and yield ourselves to you. Do the work that needs to be done. Refresh us, renew us, heal us, deliver us, grow us. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy, your patience and your love with us, your tenderness, your compassion. And we pray this, Father, in the precious name of Jesus. We thank you and we give you the glory. Amen. Isaiah 59. So as a little recap, remember Isaiah is speaking, prophesying in Judah. And Judah is under the reign of King Manasseh, a very wicked king. And in 58, the Lord, through Isaiah, defined some of their transgression and their sin. Transgression being willful disobedience, sin being missing the mark. The thing about sin in the New Testament, missing the mark, it's bad, of course, it's sin. But you can try and try and try, and we'll still miss the mark, kind of like somebody trying to shoot an arrow into a target. You keep missing the mark. But transgression is actually willful disobedience against his word. That's not even someone who's trying. But he defines in 58 some of their transgression and sin. An empty ritual with no spiritual reality. Not doing things unto God. But going through some motions. Thinking and worshiping God. But mocking him instead. And in 59 we saw last week. He talked about how their sins. They cried out and they thought in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is shortened. That he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. They kind of blamed God because they were saying, the people were saying that they thought they were good in 58. They were going through fasting and the Sabbath, but it was empty ritual, and they thought they would please God by doing that. And God owed them something from that dead and lifeless legalistic religion, acts of religion they were going through without any heart behind it, without the true heart behind it, with no spiritual reality. They blamed God in verse 1 of 59 last week and said, well, maybe he's not strong enough to save us, or maybe he can't hear us, or he's not even interested in our plight anymore. Blaming God, pointing the finger at God. But God pointed out through Isaiah last week, as we went through verses 1 through 8, that it's your transgression and it's your sin. The blood is on your fingers and your hands. It's your lips that speak perversity. It's your sin. You're vipers, and you produce more viper eggs. And people who eat the eggs, your transgression doesn't just hurt you, but it hurts others. And you weave webs like spiders and try to trap people. And he pointed out and went through their sin and transgression against them, actually transgression. Here, sin's missing the mark, and even though you try, we still miss the mark, of course. And Jesus paid for that on the cross. But this is willful disobedience. It's not even somebody trying. This is a group of people. This is a nation, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. That's not even trying to do things righteously, to do things that please God. They're actually purposely displeasing him. Living selfishly. Now in verse 9, let me read verse 8 real quick. Let me end with verse 8. Start with verse 8, I'm sorry. The way of peace they have not known. After he showed their transgression, then he goes on and says in verse 8, and this is where we ended, the way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And so We ended last week that they will not know peace because of their transgression, because of the way they chose, because of the crooked paths they made and they're taking. They're not going to know peace. Now in verse 9 it says, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. So what he's talking about here, now Isaiah is pointing out, you can look at it a couple of different ways. Israel's repenting. They're identifying. They're in a better place right now in the sense that they see, after Isaiah pointed out their transgression, pointed out and they received a conviction. Now they see it in verse 9 through 15. They see their sin. And now so it's like they're crying out. They're crying out to God now and saying, now we see it. This is why. But how I want to look at it tonight is this is the result of their sin. This is the result of their sin. For the path, the crooked path they've taken, and they shall not know peace. Here it says in verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. Now, in this first part of verse 9, he's talking about the salvation of the Lord. You can actually translate that as the salvation of the Lord. Justice and righteousness. There is no salvation from the Lord. This, in their plight, their unrepentant plight. So they're actually saying now, we repent, we see it now. And the way we've been living was reaching out to you. Of course we're not going to receive any blessing from you the way we're living and the way we're living before you in transgression and our willful disobedience of your word. Of course there isn't. You can also say because God's people had no interest in justice, God did not bless them with it. Because God's people did not care about righteousness, God did not bless them with it. Jesus talks about this principle in Matthew 13:12. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, these folks right here, even what he has will be taken away from him. And that's this principle right here. They never had it. They never cared about it. So whatever little bit there was taken away from them. So in the rest of verse 9, and going through 10, the result of their transgression, the result of their sin, they didn't care about justice, they didn't care about righteousness. So in verse 9 it says, we look for light, but there is darkness. This darkness here is not just a social darkness, not just a darkness in the nation, not just that the whole society is in willful disobedience against God. And yes, if it's almost like we're going to get to one part where he looks for the intercessor and finds somebody that will stand in the gap, and he finds no one. So this is in this nation, in the society of Judah at that time. It's all wicked, all wicked. No one's walking righteously. People might say, well, what about Isaiah, who's prophesying? Well, verse 9, it says, therefore, justice is far from us. Isaiah includes himself in there. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. But more than that, more than social or national darkness, living the idolatry and the breaking of commandments and the oppression, it's a spiritual blindness he's talking about here, spiritual blindness. We grope, verse 10, for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. Again, spiritual blindness. We are as dead men in desolate places. That's why I say this is a spiritual blindness, because they describe themselves as dead men in a desolate places. And dead men, you can think of lifeless, cold, and stinketh. Society stunk of wickedness. Each man stunk of wickedness. But look at the description there, 9 and 10, about the darkness. This is describing a society and a heart of each person and a society, a nation, not a hint of light. Not a hint of light. It reminds me when I was a kid and I was real little, and I guess I fell asleep and my dad put me in bed and then closed the door and shut off the light and closed the door, and I'm not used to it and didn't turn on the night light, and I wasn't used to the pitch black, and I woke up in the middle of the night and I panicked because it was pitch black, and I went looking for the light switch and I couldn't find the light switch, and I was groping against the walls desperately trying to find the light switch. I started to panic and cry and scream for my parents. This is their condition, but, you know, a lot worse than being a kid in the dark room. Not a hint of light. And so they began to panic. You can hear the panic as they were mapped out in verses 1 and 8. Their sin and their transgression against God was mapped out like a blueprint. This is what you are. This is what you're made of. And this is the poison that you're spewing. And this is now the result. Now you're panicking in the dark, but you didn't care about the light. Verse 11, it says, we all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. This means troubled. They're troubled. But the growl would be like a snap of impatience. And the whine, the moan of a dove would be like a whine of despondence. So we're looking at depression and hopelessness. So they're growling at each other with impatience and frustration, beating up on each other in this because of their condition, taking it out on their family, their wives, their husbands, their neighbors. And then they whine and cry and moan because of their condition, and they snap at somebody. What does that sound like? Kind of like hell, right? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. A life lived in complete transgression against God becomes a living hell. That's what God's saying right here through Isaiah. Because of their transgression, they have no peace. Verse 8. They have only spiritual darkness. Verse 9 and 10. And then we're coming up to the rest of verse 11. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, that's why I say that justice in verse 9 and justice and righteousness is far from us, has been taken away from us, and is far from us. It's actually speaking of the Lord's salvation. For salvation, but it is far from us. So not only do they not have peace because of their transgression, they live in darkness, spiritual darkness in their heart, but darkness in their society. But now they have hopelessness. Hopelessness because of their transgression against God's word. Now this is at a national level, but it also speaks, this is not just a national level, because he says we are as dead men, each one individually, in desolate places, speaking of their nation. So because of their transgression, their spiritual condition, they are without peace. Only in darkness, groping for the walls, in a panic. But in their heart, like when I was a little boy looking for the light switch in the dark, and I began to panic, and then I went into hopelessness because I couldn't find the light switch. And I began to cry and scream for my parents. They're in a desperate situation. An absolutely desperate situation. Their sin was exposed. They're eating, they're sitting in and drinking the poison, the vomit, you might say. But the vomit is like an ocean, not a puddle. They can't see the horizon. They can't see the shoreline. Hopelessness. I use vomit because people return to their vomit like returning to their sin. But you can see the situation right here, the desperation of this situation, the hopelessness, the darkness, the lack of peace. And it's almost like it's not just a little pile, it's an ocean. And they can't see the shoreline. Forgive me for the graphic picture there, but I'm trying to tell you how ugly this can be. It's a guard for our hearts. But in verse 12, he says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you." Now, this is the people speaking out to God, and it's almost like they're coming to this realization, and they're just in desperation. They're saying, "God, we agree, we agree." Now, again, this is a repentance. This is a nation crying out for repentance after their rebuke and after their correction and after their exposure, verses 1 through 8. Now they're repenting, and they're saying, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us." Do you know when you stand, when the sinner stands before God, God won't have to say anything? I'm sure he will. I don't know what he's going to say, really, against the sinner at the great white throne judgment. But he's going to open the books. But I really do think that each person standing before God on that dreadful day, all of it will come back to them, and they're going to say this. They're going to have nothing else to say. Our transgressions are with us. Oh, and our sins testify against us. And really, when he opens up the books, their sins will testify against them. And I really do think they're just going to have this awesome, powerful realization, just like we're going to see at the Bema Seat. And when he judges us for our works, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, but we're saved. We're going to see this panoramic. I don't know. I'm just imagining. So just don't take this as, but that we might see this panoramic view of our life, and he'll just show us of our life with him, our walk with him. And there's going to be lots of tears. But here, they're going to just get this panoramic view in their heads, probably. And they're only going to be able to say, like Isaiah, "Woe is me." But here they're going to say, "Our sins testify against us." And they do. Our sins testify against us. "For our transgressions are with us." They're taking ownership. "And as for our iniquities, we know them." It's almost like they're all laid out. Each individual person is getting this panoramic view of their life. And as a nation, they're looking at their nation, and they're getting this, I don't know what you might want to call it, like hindsight, 2020. And they can see it completely clearly now. And they're taking ownership. The guilt is multiplied. The shame is multiplied. But this is the condition. This is the result. Not the ultimate result, because they're still alive, crying out to God. But this is the result of a life in willful disobedience against God's word. A lack of peace, complete darkness, not a hint of light, and hopelessness. Hopelessness. It's kind of like our nation today. No longer are they saying that God's hand is shortened or his ear is heavy. No longer can they say that. No longer can they say that. You know, I think about verse 12 and I think, you know, no one likes guilt. Guilt is kind of puts a bad taste in our mouth, but I'm sure glad we get guilt, because guilt drives you back to Jesus. You know, if you didn't feel any guilt, you didn't feel any guilt for your sin, your transgression, you wouldn't run back to Jesus. That conviction, that guilt of your sin. I think about those people who, those serial killers, and you read some of their testimonies, and there is no guilt and no remorse, just coldness. Their heart is dead. So when you feel guilty because of something, and it draws you back to Jesus, you know, praise God that you could feel that, that your heart is still pumping. You could feel the conviction and the guilt of your transgression and your sin, and it draws you back to Jesus. Here they're feeling the guilt of their sin, and people might say, oh man, that's horrible. Wow, look at verse 12. But on the flip side of that, yeah, that's horrible because it's their transgression, but that's actually a better place because now they're, I've seen it, and they're looking back towards God, and they're owning it. God can do something with that. God can do something with that. It says in, now when we go be going through 13, 14, and 15 here, now he's kind of just showing us a picture of how society looked because of their willful transgression. Now, yeah, we're looking at their condition here. They didn't care about justice and righteousness. They didn't care about the salvation of the Lord. And they have no peace. They have only darkness, and they have hopelessness. And they're, as a nation and as individuals, they're just groping in the dark because they're spiritually blind, and their society is just dark with corruption and evil and oppression. But in verse 13, the result of that then, the result of that is just a complete social breakdown and anarchy in the nation. Eventually, now remember, I know we talked about a little bit about how King Cyrus delivered them from the Babylonian exile, and we saw them come back, and we saw this and that. Now remember, we're back in real time, because Isaiah, when he was prophesying about all that stuff, he was prophesying that all that about their Babylonian captivity and King Cyrus coming with the Medes and Persians and taking out the Babylonian Empire and releasing all the captives and letting them go back to their lands. And he was prophesying 150 to 200 years in the future, something he wasn't going to see, but he saw it. He saw it through the Lord, but he wasn't going to physically see this. Now we're back in real time, and God's prophesying against his people through Isaiah under the leadership of King Manasseh, a very wicked king. We already studied that when the Babylonians came and they laid siege against the walls, that they even got to the point where the society inside the walls of Jerusalem, there was a complete breakdown. There was no repentance, nor a cry out to God. There was just a complete breakdown of society, and they began to even eat their children because of their starvation. And it was complete anarchy. Here he's talking about the result. If you just keep going through this and you keep living this way, then the result is a complete anarchy. I just can't help, but you probably also are thinking about our own country. The darkness in this country and the direction it's going. And these people, these politicians and these leaders and these people and these groups and these folks that and citizens of this country that want the darkness to prevail and to celebrate evil, they think that they're bringing some kind of social order or justice. And no, it's not going to end that way. It's going to end in destruction. That's the only direction it can go. They're building a house of cards that's going to collapse. And this is what happens. In 13 and 14, we see this. And then 15, he says, in transgressing, so he's saying, in transgressing, in your transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God. He says, if you keep going in your process of doing this, the path you're taking, these crooked paths, you keep going down and departing from our God. And that's more than just departing from God. That's departing from his word, from his justice, from everything about God. Speaking oppression and revolt. Conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. I'll break that down a little bit. Overall, 13, 14, and 15 describes a nation on its last leg. This is on its last leg. And he says, in your transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing an action, in doing this, you're bringing in, there's no peace, there's only darkness, there's hopelessness, but now there's anarchy. Anarchy. a society on its last leg. It says, justice is turned back in verse 14. This actually means justice is driven back. They're pushing it away, true justice, for their corrupt, perverse justice. Justice is driven back. Remember, this is an action. Verse 13, speaking of a nation in action, in the action of transgressing and lying and departing. Justice is driven back. For truth has fallen in the street. This means truth falls victim in the street. It is killed. Anybody who begins to utter a word of real truth, bam, it falls in the street. It's for the gutter. This is how the society is treating it. Equity, this would be fairness or integrity. It says in verse 14, and equity cannot enter. This means uprightness is refused admission into their society. It's not allowed. They have a little sign on the door that says, equity, fairness, integrity, uprightness, not allowed. This is a society that is pushing justice away, killing truth, and not letting uprightness, fairness, integrity even enter society. Verse 14, it says, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Now, I'm not talking about the truth of God's word will fail. It's powerful. It never returns void. But truth, what it means by truth fails, it's truth is nowhere to be found. It fails because it's not even there. Imagine a society without a Bible. To remove all the Bibles out of Tulsa. Can you imagine that? Not a single Bible in Tulsa. Not even yours. Not even to be found. Matter of fact, not even conceived of, and not even wanted if someone conceived it. If someone thought, hey, maybe we should buy a Bible and bring it into Tulsa. No, not allowed. Against the rules. Absolutely not. This is where truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. But back to that truth fails. I want to make another point on that one. It says, I just want to point out that truth is something that's disappearing in society today. It's in this room. But it's disappearing in our society as a whole. And it is a very, very, very valuable virtue. But I want to point something out real quick. The truth they're talking about and the truth I'm talking about that's disappearing from society today. John 14:6, Jesus said it himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 18:37, Pilate therefore said to him, and Jesus he said, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. That's actually the reason he came into the world, was to bear witness to the truth. Now that encompasses a lot of things, the cross and everything. But that's the reason he came, to bear witness to the absolute truth. God himself. Your condition. Who I am. The plan of salvation, truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So when it says that no truth is in society, for truth has fallen in the street, so truth fails, truth will nowhere be found in Judah, what he's saying is, and what we can apply to our society, taking this and making an application to ourselves, this would be a society without even the mention of Jesus. No God. No truth. No one true living God. Not even the Savior mentioned. The absence of his word. The absence of Jesus. And not even wanting to be. Not people saying, no. do not bring Jesus Christ into our city. Do not even mention it. This is what that society is like. This would be a city that they would have on the door, the gates of that city. Tulsa, let's say, if it had gates to the city, that would have a sign, Jesus, you're not welcome. It reminds me in Revelation where he says he stands outside the door and knocks. That door has a handle on the inside. But in this case, there's a sign on the outside that says, don't even bother knocking. That's how cold and dead and lifeless and dark transgression can take you. That's harsh. But I'm going to make an interesting application here. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So this would be somebody who would turn back to God, actually, who would repent wholeheartedly from their heart and now starts to do the right thing. But because of the society he's living in, it says, he who departs from evil, he who turns away from evil, does the right thing, does righteousness, gets back to the God's word, and wants to honor and please God, he makes himself a prey. Now he's a target. Now he's a piece of meat in a lion's den. He makes himself a prey. According to the dark society he lives in, he would be considered a traitor. You turn to God, well, you are a traitor and an enemy to Satan now. You're an enemy to our way of life. You are a traitor to our way of life here. And you know, each of you that became a born-again believer became a traitor to the way, to the course of this world. If this course of the world, if you're having it easy going through life, then maybe the world has not identified you as a traitor yet. Maybe you should start looking like a traitor to the wicked world we're living in. Right? Because Paul says he conveyed us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So he took you from one kingdom to another, a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. So what would the kingdom of darkness consider you? A traitor. Start looking like a traitor in this dark kingdom, right? Start looking like a follower of Jesus Christ. Can't wait for the day when some of you guys come in and says, they're beating me up out there. They're persecuting me. Great. You're on the right track. Again, this is a nation, though. This is a nation on its last leg. It is dying. And that last leg is limp, I'd like to say. The rest of 15 there, it says, then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, or grieved him, you could say. It grieved him. Reminds me of how we can grieve the Holy Spirit. The state of God's people was no mystery to the Lord. They cried out in Isaiah 59, 12 through 15, stating how desperate their condition was, and the Lord knew it all along. He's not surprised by this. And he still shows grace. A wonderful, wonderful grace. You could say in chapters 58, 59, 1 through 8, if you want to put it this way, they grieved the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit living like this. We grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit means you actually cause pain to the Holy Spirit. He feels pain, heartbreak. He's not a force, he's a personality. He feels pain. He can be grieved. But they grieved him for so long. They grieved and grieved and grieved and grieved and grieved and grieved the Holy Spirit for so long that it gets to the point now that they quench the Holy Spirit. And quenching the Holy Spirit means that he has no influence anymore in your life. He's silent. Not that he doesn't want to have an influence in your life, but you have grieved him so much that you're also now you've quenched him, and now he's silent. Now you can't even hear him. And hence, darkness. The darkness of their society, the darkness of their hearts. I think about when I was a little boy again, looking, groping for the walls in that dark bedroom, looking for that light switch to turn it on. And you can almost imagine me becoming desperate and hopeless in my looking for that light switch on the wall. And I didn't have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I didn't have somebody taking my hand and says, here, it's right here. Think about a society that grieves and grieves and grieves the Holy Spirit and then quenches the Holy Spirit to the point that they quench the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is completely silent because of their fault. Not the Holy Spirit's fault, but their fault. Never the Holy Spirit's fault. You cannot blame God for whatever condition you're in. Verse 16, let me read that last part of 15 again. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Now, this is a really sad condition here. He says, he saw that there was no man, and wondered, or that wondered you could say is marveled. He marveled that there was no intercessor. Now, we know the ultimate intercessor and our perfect intercessor is Jesus Christ. But he does want to work through people. He worked through Moses. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they began to sin and they made that golden calf and God was displeased with him. And in Exodus 32, verses 30 to 33, he says, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to his people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and says, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you forgive their sin, because remember, God says, get away from me. I get these people. I'm going to just judge them. He was mad. He was wrathful against the sin. And he says, yet now, if you forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out from your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Moses interceded. Now, we know our great intercessor, our great advocate, our mediator is Jesus Christ. But even today, he wants us to be an intercessor. That's why we're called to intercessory prayer. There's a reason for that. In Ezekiel 22, verse 30, so I sought a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should destroy, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Now we know that he has his chosen Messiah, but here he's looking for anybody to cry out for the people. God looked at the wickedness of his people and marveled at more than their sin, but marveled at more than just their sin, but marveled at the lack of intercessors. Now, an intercessor is someone who will cry out or pray to God for another person or people. That's one aspect of intercessor. They would be crying out or praying to God for this group of people. Another aspect of an intercessor would be someone who would involve themselves in a situation on behalf of God for another person or people. So, to bring justice into a situation, to be that ambassador for God in a bad situation. You ever been in a restaurant and two people are fighting? I've been in restaurants many times where two people are fighting. And you try to get in between. You say, whoa, 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 hey, hang on. Or two brothers in the church. Whoa, 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 hang on. You're an intercessor. But also, you're an intercessor by crying out to God for the people. But you're also an intercessor on behalf of God to intervene in the situation. Not only was the state of God's people bad, but no one among them took the lead in getting things right. No one stepped out. Because it says that, verse 15, just to remind you, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. He didn't say anybody departed from evil. He just, whoever will departs from evil will make themselves a prey. But he looked and he saw no one. No one. Where was the intercessor who would plead God's case to the people and the people's repentance to their God? Where? None of us people were interceding or intervening in the bad situation. Proverbs 24:11 says, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Proverbs 24:11 tells us that it's our responsibility. Ours. Our responsibility. God gave us that responsibility to be an intercessor and intervene, to intercede through prayer, through crying out to God, or just jumping into the situation. How many of us have heard somebody in the body of Christ or one of our family members going through a bad situation and you felt the tug of the Holy Spirit says, go to them? He wanted you to be an intercessor. We wait and look for his return, which is a great thing to do. I'm not trying to discourage you from looking for his return. And there's a reward for that. Not that we're really looking for rewards, but there is. If you're anticipating his return, waiting for Jesus to come back, looking. But, we must be about his business and occupy until his return. Are we not called the salt of the earth? You can say that since we're the salt of the earth, that involves intercession. And intercession is a necessity. Are you provoked in what you see around us to constant intercession? You know, there is so much going on in the world today that we would be on our knees all day long. But just spend some time every day to intercede. So what do we have to intercede about? Well, politics, our government, the evil, the corruption up there. But how about in this law in New York, abortion up to just prior to the birth now has been passed. Virginia's House Bill 2491, abortion up to the point of birth. And that is one doctor could just say, yep, if the lady is physically or mentally impaired at the moment or going through a wig out, even though, and she says, I don't want the baby. And the doctor says, okay, let's abort it, let's kill it. And after a couple days of just spending some time at home watching TV and going out to McDonald's, now she feels better. There really wasn't any mental problems, emotional distress. It was a temporary thing, but they just killed a baby. They can kill a baby in the process of that for a couple days of mental distress. They can kill a baby, and then she can just go on with life. How about Vermont, considering House Bill 57, which makes abortion on demand, they seek to make it legal through all 9 months. Even mother and baby are in perfect health. This is just on demand. There doesn't have to be a problem with the mother, a problem with the baby, just on demand. Fast food, abortion, all the way up to 9 months. Nebraska criminalizing biblical teaching on sexuality and marriage. They have a law they want to pass now in Nebraska where they want to make biblical teaching on sexuality and marriage in the state a criminal act. Texas is trying to outlaw Christianity as a whole. What did we just talk about? No truth in the land is dead in the streets. Jesus, you're not allowed to come in. Texas might become that. And remember, they just passed this in New York. And whatever happens in one state, you know it's going to spread. Just like this marijuana stuff. It goes from one state to the next state to the next state. It just spreads. It just empowers the next state to do the same thing. And now it's all popping up. Is there a need for intercession today? Now, it's important to say that God doesn't need us to fight these battles, because I'm going to get to another part right here. He's all powerful, but he does want to work in us and through us. Why? To bring him glory? Yes. To be conformed to the image of his dear son, Jesus Christ? Yes. For sanctification process? Yes. To sanctify us and make us more like Jesus? Yes. Other than that, I really don't have the best answer for you. So if you come to me and says, so why does God want to work in us and through us? Why does God use us as his representatives? I really don't have a good answer because the two parts of the equation is God and us. So I really don't have a good answer for that because of the other part of the equation, us. There's not much good there. But it does show his great mercy and grace towards us to use us. It does show his love and his mercy to want to use us. But I just have to say, this is going to be one of those great mysteries that will be solved when you get there. I cannot explain it, why he wants to work through us. But it is plain that he wants someone to stand up for his truth, righteousness, justice, to have his heart and represent him and bring him glory. He does ask for that. So also don't come up to me and say, well, isn't that works? No. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. He wants you to stand. He wants you to be an ambassador for him. He wants you to be a soldier for him. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, it's always for his glory. Always. Always for his glory. But he's looking. Verse 16. And he saw that he had no man and wondered, marveled, you could say, that there was no intercessor. Therefore, I love this therefore right here. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. He's doing it for himself. He's going to bring his own. He's going to fight for his own glory here. He's going to do it himself. And his own righteousness it sustained him. Now he's doing this. He's coming into the battle. He's coming into it for himself. He's going to do it. He couldn't find an intercessor, so he's going to do it. And this gives you a definite picture of Jesus Christ. God waited and waited for a disobedient Israel to turn to him. He waited and waited for a man to lead them back to him. None arose, so the Lord did it himself. He waited to work in partnership through a man. Anyone who would stand up for truth and righteousness and justice, for the word of God. He waited to work through an intercessor. But God's work would still go forth if none arose. And it did. Verse 17 and 18, real quick. And I love this. We're going to go through 17, 18, 19 real quick. But this is one of those passages. I love these three verses. I just love them because it just gives you this picture of just God that I like, you know. And, you know, it's one of those where, yeah, when I read it and studied it out, these three verses, I was kind of going, I was actually doing my, you know, anybody in the Marine stuff, you did the oohs. You know, I was going, oohrah, oohrah, you know, just getting in there, you know. And it says, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. You know, this robe, you know, of zeal. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries. God feels fury too. Not just wrath, that's not anger, but fury to his adversaries. Recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. You know what? That's against your enemies. He does that for you against your enemies. Now, don't tell me that God doesn't fight for you. This is a clear indication that he even puts on armor and goes to battle. But do you see the connection there? Anybody see that connection? New Testament connection? Ephesians 5, 10 through 17. Let me go to that real quick. I didn't actually type that down. Silly me. 6. Sorry. Verse 10, chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in his power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, I used to read that and thought that he gave each one of us an individual set of armor. Word picture. Just indulge me a little bit. A word picture. When I always read that, it says that he formed a piece of armor for each one of us. Okay? But then he gives you the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? Which is his word, his sword. Because it proceeds out of his mouth. A double-edged sword. But here, he says, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. The armor he gives you in Ephesians, putting on the whole armor of God, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, is his personal armor. He doesn't make you a second-rate set of armor. He calls for an intercessor. Step before me, Stephen, and I'm going to give you my personal suit of armor. And I'm going to give you my personal sword. Now, I've called you to be an intercessor, Stephen. Intercede. Go to battle. Fight for truth, justice. Not the American way, the kingdom way. But I'm going to clad you in my armor, my personal armor, which is obviously the best, and give you my personal sword to wield. So next time you read Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, put on the full armor of God, that's not a second-rate piece of armor he just made for you. That's actually his set of armor. His. So you're going out with the best. So when you go to battle, you have the best on. You also may see a connection here. It says, if we don't put on the armor of God and fight for him, then eventually God will put on himself and fight for his glory. Now that concerns me, because if he actually has to come and fight the battle himself, I mean like actually come and fight the battle himself, because there he couldn't find a man to stand up and fight, that he could fight through him, use you. If he could not use you, if he finds no one, and he has to show up, then what side are you on? Kind of a scary thought. If it scares you, good. It's supposed to. It's supposed to spur you into action. But he says in verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands will fully repay. Those coastlands, the Gentile nations of your coastlands, that you, when you see here coastlands or something like that, you got to think of everything. Everything. Everybody. No one's exempt. No one has an out on this one. Verse 19, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. That's the east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, you think about in the southern part of Jerusalem and Israel there, they had these wadis, and you may not hear the rainstorm, but suddenly this flood of water comes down through the wadis. And so you think about this, when the flood comes, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up his standard against him. But this, it says that they shall fear. This is a repentant remnant. This is a people that comes back and fears him now. This is a healthy thing. This is a healthy statement. So they shall fear. This is a repentant remnant. But it's a big number, because it says, and his glory from the rising of the sun, the name of the Lord shall, Lord, from the west, and the glory from the rising of the sun, the east. This is a big remnant. From the east to the west, or the west to the east, however you want to put it, a repentant remnant will come, and they will cry out to God, and they will fear him again. And fearing God is good, and they will fear him again. It reminds me of Matthew 24, 27, though, when the Son of Man's going to come for the second coming. Lightning, as lightning comes from the east to the west. It just reminds me, here the Lord comes back in battle array against his enemies, against wickedness, against the transgressors. He comes back in full battle array. And it's almost like that where he comes back the second time. And he does come back the second time to do battle again. But it's like lightning from the east to the west. I think I got it in the right direction on Matthew 24, 27. Whatever, it just goes from east to west. And so it's one of those oorah statements, these verses. I love it. He comes back in battle array, and it's just going to go whoosh like lightning. And he's going to destroy our enemies. You know, he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So if he's this way here, he's that way in every adversary you meet, in every battle you face. Call on the Lord. He'll come to battle in battle array. He may send somebody to you in battle array. Now remember, he's doing the work. He's doing the work. It's not in man's strength. He's not looking for an intercessor to do the intercessing in his own strength. The Lord wants to work through that person. Through that person. Through that person. That's why he gives you his armor. You couldn't actually carry his armor without his strength. Think about it that way in a word picture. But it says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, a wadi, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up his standard against him. He will, what he's saying here is when that enemy comes in like that rushing, crazy wadi of water, you know, coming in, he's going to stand there and raise his banner. So what he's saying is he's going to throw more of himself into it, more, bigger than the wadi. Of water, bigger than that flood of water in that wadi. He's going to throw more of him into it. He's going to raise his banner, his standard. Now, I want to close with this, and I know I went over. Oops. I want to close with this. He's asking for an intercessor. He's calling for an intercessor, someone who will intervene, someone who will pray and cry out on behalf of the people, and someone who will intervene in a situation on behalf of God as you being his ambassadors and soldiers. He's giving you the armor. He's giving you the sword. He's giving you strength, and he's never leaving nor forsake you. What else do you need? What else do you want? What else do you want? He's giving you the orders. He's given you the location. He's told you who the enemy was. But he's also given you the victory. You fight from a position of victory. He's already won the hill. There's a lot of things to be interceding today. It is coming in like a flood. If Texas passes that law to Nebraska passes that law to criminalize biblical teaching, if Texas gets away with banning Christians, if it can, it may be. Whatever happens in one state always overflows to another. Guaranteed, guaranteed. And we're living in those latter days where wickedness would just be abound. When you read verses where wickedness abounds, and it's going to be like the days of Noah, then it has to be bad and ugly. And society's getting that way. There's a lot to be interceding about. But I want to point out, just real quick, in 58, we talked about fasting the right way, fasting with a spiritual reality behind it, depriving the flesh, feeding the spirit. And now we're going into interceding and praying. I want to recommend you, and only you can do this, if you only the ones who know, I'm not telling you to do this, I recommend this week, maybe start. Fast a meal and go to prayer and intercede for this country. Fast one meal a day. Instead of eating, pray. Instead of feeding the flesh, feed the spirit. Get it into your word, that one meal a day. Now, I know some of you guys have medical problems or medical issues or whatever. Maybe none of you have medical problems. I'm not trying to beat. That sounds terrible. I didn't mean that. That sounds terrible, just for the recording. But if you can, fast a meal. And go to prayer. You got to put it to use, though, that time to use. You have to intercede. Intercede for salvation of people, for the rescue of babies, against human trafficking. You know how bad that is? Look up some statistics. That is bigger than you realize. It was bigger than I realize. Abortion. For our young folks that are our teenagers, our young the millennials and Generation Z, I think they call themselves now, totally against God. They think he's a good guy. Now they use Christianity as a psychotherapy. I read that on one of Brian's posts. Ridiculous stuff, but this is what the young generation, this is their new form of Christianity now. So they're actually becoming Christians, but it is some weird thing. Intercede. He's calling for intercessors. Our society, American society, is getting to the last leg, if it's not already on its last leg. And he's calling for intercessors, and he's marveled. I don't want God to say, I'm marveling because there's no intercessors in this country, in Tulsa. We got a room right here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of life. Thank you for this wake up, warning, correction, whatever it is to each person. A reminder, an encouragement. Father, thank you. Lord, I pray, use us. We are here. We are your intercessors. We want to stand in the gap. We will put on the full armor of God, your armor, and we will wield your sword. We are intercessors for you. Use us and strengthen us, empower us, fill us with your Holy Spirit. We cannot do this without you. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I just pray that you would just, if everyone is your believer, that you would just fill them with your Spirit. Fill them. Each person here that is a true following you, uncompromising believer of Jesus Christ, fill them with your Holy Spirit. Empower them to go to battle. Oh, Father, thank you for your mercy. We intercede now. Save people in this nation. Destroy the works of the enemy. Destroy abortion. Destroy, come against, destroy the spirit of Moloch in this country. Bring salvation. Revive your church, and the outpouring of that, I pray, will be a great awakening in our communities. I pray that we will hear a great cry for you, Father. People will just cry to you, see their sin, and see how glorious and holy you are, and cry out for salvation. I pray that tonight. We thank you. We love you. We love you. We thank you and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.